Please stand with me and honor God's word. We will be reading this morning from the book of Romans. We'll start out with the first six verses of the first chapter and then read verses 16 and 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Join with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, we confess that your word alone can give comfort, that your word alone can give good news, that your word alone provides an infallible revelation of what you want us to believe and how you want us to live. So, Father, as we come, by your Spirit's power, make us ready. Ready and willing to receive that which you would teach us. Open our hearts that we might learn good things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last 3 weeks, we've been working our way through a focus on the Lord's Supper, and that's been couched in the midst of the context of a series based in Acts chapter 2. Verses 37 through 47, on the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, how she received her expression and formation during Pentecost, that great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, that unprecedented outpouring of the Spirit on God's people. And as we talked about the Lord's Supper, we talked about several things. We talked about a right understanding of it, getting the ABCs of it down, about a worthy participation in it, but also about how to benefit from it. And if you wanted a semi-concise, let's call it a paragraph form summary of each of those three sermons, it might sound like this. In the Lord's Supper, we have a gift given to us from our Lord Jesus Christ to remind us that until he comes again, his death on the cross provides us all that we need for the forgiveness of our sins. And this death on the cross is signified in the bread and in the wine. And that in that partaking, we actually commune with Jesus by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and with one another, sharing together in all the blessings of union with Jesus. And we come worthily, not because somehow we're worthy in ourselves, but because God is gracious. And he wants to fellowship with us. And so he wants to strengthen us and encourage us and tell us that no matter what comes in this life, God is pleased with you in Jesus Christ. And he's going to give you all the strength and all the encouragement that you need. Again, no matter what comes from now till the second coming or until you pass away, he's going to give you what you need to help you to walk faithfully with him and with his church. And having spent time in the Lord's Supper with its rich symbolism and this mysterious presence of the Lord Jesus. It's not physical. Our confessions say it's not corporeal. It's not his actual body and blood that we fellowship with, but nevertheless, in the power of the Spirit, the presence of the Lord Jesus is with us when we commune in the Lord's Supper. And with all of that, I want us to sort of step back a little bit from some of that, you might say, sort of almost mysterious aspects of the gospel. Because frankly, it is hard to understand. And we are called by faith to trust in what the Lord says, even when we don't fully understand it. I mean, just like, who can really get that the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, came down and took a human nature to himself and became man so that he was fully God and fully man? Who can really get their head wrapped around that? But we believe it because it's in God's word. We believe it because it's a historical fact recorded for us in the good news. And so this is what I want us to do this morning. I want us to take a look at the good news, to ask ourselves, well, do we really get the good news? Do we really understand it? Because if we don't get the basics of the gospel, and gospel, by the way, is just an older English form of good news, and good news is just another way of saying the Greek word evangel, evangelion. It's the good news. It's the good message. It's the good message from God. If we don't get the basics, then we shouldn't really be coming to the table of the Lord. Scripture says, lest we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. And it's also a truism that to the degree that our understanding of the gospel is deficient, to that degree our real benefit, our real communing in the Lord's Supper, will be hindered. And not just the Lord's Supper, but the entirety of our attempts to please God will go off the rails from the beginning. And so let's take a step back. And in our text, in Romans chapter 1, Paul has a definition of the gospel which is quite rich and theological. You might say it's got a kind of redemptive historical component to it. And by redemptive historical, I mean it puts the good news squarely in the history of God's covenant of grace. It shows how step by step, from the Old Testament all the way from Genesis chapter 3 all the way till Christ came, God has slowly but surely been unfolding his redemption that he's promised in Christ. This is a very rich, perhaps a more theological way of the gospel, but we all know that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 puts it perhaps in the simplest way. He actually defines the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15. And he'll put it this way, very concisely and very to the point. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Sometimes maybe you heard the phrase, well, just give me the simple gospel. And it's there in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul really seems to be doing that. And of course, if you look at it side by side, which we're not going to do per se, but if you keep this sort of simple gospel in your mind, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostles and disciples who all give witness to this and proclaim these things throughout the world, you're going to see that Paul's not contradicting himself, but Paul's complimenting what he has said in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 will complement one another. So what is Paul doing? Why does Paul take this more theological approach, as it were? Well, he wants to demonstrate that our salvation, you might say our spiritual resurrection from the dead in union with Jesus, is based on and flows out from the righteousness of God. Well, you might sort of blink at me and say, well, okay, that's a bit abstract, isn't it? Where are you going to go with this, Paul? And what we want to make sure that we realize is that every time Paul appeals to our head, he's not just appealing to our head, he's appealing to our heart as well. And he's also, you might say, appealing to our feet, to our hands and our feet. And so what comes in through the head, and sometimes Paul's a little more theological than other times, is meant to pierce the skin of our soul, is to penetrate to the heart and make us say, I love this God who loves me first. And I love this good news because it's for me. And I want it to flow out of my hands and my feet in deeds of love and service to God and others. See, God's righteousness might scare us at first, because when we think of his righteousness, we sort of start thinking about his moral perfection, about his ethical rectitude, you know, his straightness, that God is good and God is moral. And God, in fact, even defines what is moral and right and just, because God can't, by definition, do anything immoral or unholy. He himself defines what is good, and all he needs to do is look to himself to see what is good and just and holy. And he always acts in accordance with that, and this includes his righteousness. Paul wants to tell us that this good news of God, the gospel of God that he speaks of, is that God's righteous wrath against human sin has been appeased in Jesus. And the irony of the good news that we sort of have to hear bad news first. Bad news which shows us how great the good news really is. It's that this same righteousness of God, with which he is angry with sin and must destroy it, it's that same righteousness that when it's received by faith becomes mercy and peace and grace and joy and salvation and righteousness to us. So what is the good news? Well, first of all, the good news is a calling from the Trinity. It's a calling from the Trinity. And notice in this passage, at the very first, we see a Trinitarian structure foretold by the Father, centered upon the Son, confirmed by the Spirit. This is what the good news is. It's something that was foretold by the Father, centered upon the Son, and confirmed by the Spirit. Now, notice the dramatic language that Paul uses. He calls himself a bond servant. He's, as it were, enslaved by Jesus Christ. But it's the good kind of enslavement. It's the kind of enslavement that you want. It's a slavery which is ultimately a slavery of freedom, and which gives liberty and freedom to others that are bound and enslaved to sin. Paul is a bondservant of Jesus, and this calling, in the way he receives it, is to be an apostle. He's one who is sent out by God. And as such, he's been separated, and he's devoted his life to declaring and proclaiming the gospel, the good news. It's his meat and drink, just as it was Jesus' meat and drink to do the will of his Father. So Paul, he can't live. He can't survive without preaching the gospel, even though it puts his life in peril. He's separated to the gospel of God, it says in verse 1. Verse 6 says something interesting. It also says that the Roman Christians, it says, he's addressing the Christians in Rome, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in which this call, which manifests itself not only in salvation for Paul, grace, it says, he receives, but also he receives apostleship. But for you and for me, it's a calling to God to serve him. It's a summoning, in verse 7, to be called a saint, to be called a holy one. Just as Paul is separated to the gospel of God as an apostle, we, as individual believers and as a church, are separated. That's what that word saint actually means, separated unto God. We're separated as his people. In other words, the existence of a calling means that there's someone who's calling. And we must each answer this gospel summons. We must each hear it and say yes to it. This is what we're called to do. Romans will teach about an external call, an external summons that comes. Verse 20 of chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse not to worship God. There's no excuse not to know or understand that there's a God who's made the world. No, that summons is there, and all of creation makes it evident and plain. But we'll also learn that that call isn't quite enough. There must be the internal call of the good news. There must be the awakening by the power of the Spirit when that call comes. And so when you first heard the gospel, what was your response? Well, maybe you first heard it as a child, and you didn't think ever to question it. You thought, wow, this is good news. I'm happy I'm born into a Christian family. I'm glad I get to hear the gospel. But some of you heard that call to the gospel, and you ignored it at first. And maybe you ignored it for many, many years. But finally it got through. And how did that happen? What happened through the power of the Holy Spirit, his love, persevering with you, continuing to work in your heart. And boy, that's good news for anyone that you know who might be struggling with the gospel. The Lord will not give up, and so don't you give up. Don't you stop praying. Don't you stop wrestling in prayer for that person. Don't you stop talking to that person who needs the good news. Because this good news is worthy of your whole life. There's no other news that's worth giving your life to. No other news that's really worth giving all of you. See, God is calling us to commit ourselves wholly to him and to this good news. And it is. It's great news. There's no other tidings that are really worth your time. Because this good news is now foretold by the Father in the Scriptures. It says that in verse 2. Through which he, it says that this gospel of God is one which he, that is God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's foretold by the fathers, and so all of the Scriptures, and only the Scriptures, contain the gospel. And that means that the Old Testament is also good news. Don't fall for that which you sometimes hear. Well, the Old Testament is all about works. The Old Testament is all about legalism. Or the Old Testament is just a kind of a history book of these kind of unusual religious people in the Middle East called the Jews. No. The Old Testament is good news, brothers and sisters. And how do we know that? Because Jesus himself came and told us this. Just read Luke 24, that marvelous passage where he's going to Emmaus and he explains his good news from the Old Testament. He works through all the Scriptures with those two that he met. And he says, this is all about me. The Psalms, the writings, the prophets, the Torah, the Pentateuch, you know, all of it. The entire Old Testament is about me. And so it's all good news. And ultimately, that news is centered in the coming of the Christ. It's coming Christ, it's this coming Christ is the one who is going to be made known as the paramount picture of who God would have to save his people. And so Jesus will come, and the good news is centrally focused in him, in the Son. Verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ. So what was the content of those Scriptures? It was about Jesus. It was about his Son. And it refers to this Son, how? It says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So not only is he divine, but he's human. And it's a wonderful, marvelous thing. We talked about it earlier. We don't understand it, but we trust it because the Scriptures declare it. He's divine because he's the Son of God, but he's human because he was born. He was born as a part of the covenant, and he was born as the messianic Savior who was going to come and promised all the way back from Genesis 3. See, this good news is that the Son of God has come in the flesh, and he's fulfilled everything that the Old Testament requires of us. All these things, all these promises referred to in verse 2, they all come to their their pinnacle and their climax in Jesus. And so he comes and he conquers the curse of death that was demanded by the wrath of the righteous God for the lawbreakers. Lawbreakers like me and you. This good news is centered in the Son, but it's also confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says that this Son, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. This Holy Spirit is the one who confirms in our hearts, who confirms by his power working in the Son throughout his life, evidencing his teaching by its agreement with the Word of God, by its fulfilling and unfolding and unpacking all that was taught in the Scriptures, but also by the power of his miracles and the power, the supernatural power of his resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, no one could do this but God. No one could do what Jesus did. And so this good news does have as its central theme, one of its central themes is that in the coming of Jesus, in the coming of the crucifixion, we are changed from those who are marked primarily by death to those who are marked by life. It's as though the life of the world of heaven, that perfect life of the new heavens and the new earth, is bursting itself in upon us now. When Christ comes, it breaks itself in as though to say, look, we've got a new reality for you. In the cross of Jesus Christ, everything's going to be changing. Jesus comes in his incarnation. He keeps the whole law and he goes to the cross. And in this complex of supernatural, marvelous events, God is saying it's all done. It's all done. The old order that you thought was going to be reigning forever, the order of death, the order of sin, this is all done away with. The Spirit will proclaim Jesus' divine sonship because he was raised from the dead. See, it's an indirect reference here to the crucifixion. Paul doesn't right out say that Jesus was nailed to the cross, but he says he's resurrected from the dead. See, so we understand that the eschatological life is coming. By eschatological life, don't let that big word throw you. By eschatological life, I simply mean that life from heaven, that ability to live for God productively and powerfully and personally in this life, that power is coming to you through faith in Jesus, and that's good news. That's good news. The resurrection shows that Jesus is the King Eternal. He's the King Eternal. So the Spirit will confirm that Jesus' great resurrection victory makes him your Lord, yes, but Lord of all. Lord of all. And he can give life to dead sinners. He can justify you. You think, well, I'm a sinner. I've been declared guilty by the law. But faith in Jesus says no. Now you're righteous. Now you're justified. And this is good news. It's also something, this good news, that is to be the hallmark of what the church proclaims. We are to be marked by people that live this, eat this, sleep this, and dream this. And then out of that, we proclaim it to the world. And so the good news is proclaimed by the church. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at when he talks about being a bondservant of Jesus Christ and being called to an apostle. In verse 1, he's called to be an apostle. Verse 1, verse 5, he says, through him, meaning by Jesus, through him we have received grace and apostleship. And so here's the beginning of the office of apostle. It's a gift from God for the church, but also for the world to take the good news to every land. And so we mentioned he's been separated to God. He's called to be an apostle. It says he's ready to preach in Rome. Verse 15 says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So obviously there's Christians there before Paul's writing to them. So Paul eventually does get to Rome, but he's not the first one to proclaim the gospel there. But just consider that it was costly to do so. It was costly and it was dangerous to be associated with the good news of Jesus. Acts chapter 27 and 28 will detail this incredible journey that Paul takes to Rome. Today, and I looked it up on the internet, you could fly from Jerusalem to Rome for a little under $400. It takes about 4 hours to get there. I mean, think if Paul had had planes. But Paul was on foot, and Paul is traveling, and it's a 2,000-mile trip on foot. Now, Paul went via ship, and it took him months, it says, through storms, through shipwreck, snake bites, partially on foot. Why was Paul willing to do this? Why was Paul willing to go through all of this horrible trouble and pay this price? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Paul was driven by the name of Jesus and by the calling of Jesus to suffer whatever hardship might come, that he might reveal this good news to other people. And so Paul is willing to do this because he wants to spread obedience to the faith around the world. See, what is the purpose of God's grace to you? If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're trusting in him, yes, his grace is for you. His grace is lovely, and I hope it's the sweetest thing in your life to you. His grace to you is that you might believe in Jesus. But not just that you might believe in him, that you might be part of the church proclaiming the good news to the world. Part of helping the good news be believed by others. That's what verses 6 and 7 talk about. The good news is believed on in the world. The sound goes out to the ends of the earth, the scripture says. It's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the good news will be believed on in the world if we have the faith to go out and proclaim it. And this is what Paul does. He goes, he says, referencing those who are called of Jesus, he says, to all who are in Rome. So he went to Rome. He went many, many other places. We don't have time to talk about all that, but he says, you Romans, you are among the peoples of the world who are called upon to obey and believe the gospel. And so what's true of them is true of all who believe. Look at what he says of them. He says, you are beloved of God. How could you be beloved of God if you were still in your sins? How could you be beloved in God if you still had a price to pay, if you had to pay the ransom for your own sins? But no, he sees you as you really are in Jesus. He sees you as righteous, as justified, as forgiven, as cleansed, as purified, as full of the Holy Spirit and power. So you have the ability to answer this calling and to then go out and work in the kingdom. You're beloved of God, brothers and sisters. Don't take that glibly, but he loves you. You're called to be saints. It's not just a name. It's not just a moniker. But it's who you are. It's holy ones. It's ones who are committed to this word. It's ones who have been given power to keep this word. And no, not perfectly. We know we don't keep it perfectly. But we are given power. Power and ability to obey. That's what this is all about. Verse 5. Again, why did he receive the apostleship and grace? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He's not going to give you faith if he doesn't also give you obedience. James talks about a dead faith, what you say you believe. Great, the demons believe and tremble. But he gives you grace so that you might believe and then live a holy life. You are called to be saints, brothers and sisters. Let me rephrase that. You are saints. In Jesus. What else? What else is true about you and those who believe on this gospel in the world. Well, we'll sneak into verse 7 just a little bit. But it also says, grace to you and peace. You get grace. You get a free gift. You get peace. And it's an objective peace that comes as a result of the grace that's given. That grace is handed to you. You get the gift of faith. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But you get that faith. You believe in Jesus. All of his benefits get poured upon you. And then you have peace. Peace with God. And we're going to find out peace within yourself. Because the gospel is something that enables us to get rid of our shame. We'll talk about that in a second. But this good news, brothers and sisters, is really good news. And it's spread all around the world. And in fact, you might ask, well, what is it about it that's so good then? What is it about it that's so good that it's appealing to people from every tribe, every people group, every language group, every ethnic group? It's because the good news reveals God's righteous power to save. Verses 16 and 17. And listen to this. It's a good news which takes away shame. Because if verses 6 and 7 speak of the good news being believed on in the world, verses 16 and 17 show why it's so appealing. It's powerful enough to remove the shame that all of us feel because of the fall into sin. I've said this to you before. I don't need to try to list a bunch of sins for you to say, gee, is that my sin? No, because you know your sin. I know my sin. I've known my sin since I was old enough to breathe, since I was old enough to be conscious of the fact that I was able to disobey my mom and my dad. I mean, all of us have this awareness in us. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called the image of God, and it's called a conscience. And God works through all these things, through the writing of the law of God upon our hearts. I don't need to sit here as a pastor and throw a bunch of sins out at you, because you know. You know where you struggle, and you know where you stumble. But Paul is bold enough to say in the face of all that, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And notice it's not the power of God to salvation for those who don't believe. Okay, that's bad. That's the bad news. But the good news is that it's for everyone. And so Paul is not ashamed of the message because he knows it tells him that God in Christ is saving him. And when God saves him, it takes away his shame. Think about the origin of shame for a minute. Where does it come from? It comes from the fall into sin. Shame comes from the curse of death that God placed onto the human race because we were rebels. And we learn about that shame in Genesis. But in Genesis, we also learn about God's marvelous love and God's marvelous disposition to overcome that shame and to give mercy to us, to wipe away our shame, to bring us up into his loving arms, into his accepting embrace. You see, the idea of shame is natural when you consider sin and rebellion. But right away, we learn immediately that God's grace and mercy are coming right behind it. So we can rightly say that the beginning of missions actually comes in Genesis chapter 3. You ever think about that? Missions begins in Genesis chapter 3 because as soon as Adam and Eve fell, God sets about wooing them back into fellowship. He says, you've stumbled off the precipice into eternal death. My goal for you was everlasting life communion with you, had Adam but kept the commands. But he says, no, come back, and I'm going to provide a way, because you can't do it. Genesis 2:25 says the man and the woman were naked, but unashamed. Well, this is before the fall into sin. But then sin enters, and what happens? Shame, fear come immediately. God immediately comes to dispel that shame and give the good news. So Genesis 3, 9, and 10, God comes seeking after Adam. Right? He comes after him in the garden. And he's wooing him. You are to think of this not so much as God coming wagging his finger, although God is not pleased, but God is coming with the purpose of restoring. He's coming with the purpose of saying, where are you, Adam? I still want fellowship. God doesn't send him off into the outer darkness. He says, Adam, where are you? Let's talk. Let's talk this out. Let's talk about what just happened. Let's find a solution to this. I hear you calling in the garden, is Adam's answer. But I was afraid because I was naked. See, shame comes in and it clouds that communion that we have. And then shortly after, in verse 15, the Lord, he announces the coming of a Savior. So right away, here it comes. The message of Jesus. One coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who would come to rescue mankind from the guilt and shame of sin. But notice it's God who comes seeking. We don't do the seeking. We don't do the looking. Because sin leads to shame, and sin leads to hiding and fear. See, I would appeal to you, if there's something particularly that you feel ashamed of, don't hide it, but bring it to the Lord. Confess it. Bring it to Him. Sometimes you might need to talk to someone else about that too. That's what family and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ are for. That might sound a little uncomfortable, but you know what? God doesn't teach us about shame in order to humiliate us. God teaches us about shame in order to prepare us for His mercy and His grace. See, He says, I love you, but I must expose your shame, not to humiliate you, but so that you can overcome it, to enable you to be unashamed once again. See, we all have secrets. We all have, as the old saying goes, skeletons in the closet. But God is calling you to confess those things to Him, to be forgiven. This is the way to put shame and fear out of your life. It's to let the light expose it. You come to the light then, and then you come to the one who can scrub you clean, who can take away your guilt. You come to Jesus. You come to the cross of Calvary. And when the Lord takes away your sin and guilt through faith in Jesus, then you can become bold. Then you can stand unashamed. Then you can say, I've got good news for you too. Because I was once feeling like there was nothing but bad news. But in Christ Jesus, I've learned, no, there's good news. And then you can become an instrument of God's grace to help other people. Because the good news is for you, but it's not just for you. It's good news for all kinds of people. He says it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So it wasn't ever meant ultimately just for the Jews or one ethnic group, but it was meant for all people. All who would come to embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of them, by faith, would come and have a part in that covenant of grace, that covenant of mercy. So it's universal. Jew and Greek, that doesn't just mean Jews and Greeks. It means everybody. It means the whole world. Everyone who believes. It's also a good news, though, that reveals God's righteousness. And here's where it might seem, wow, this is sort of hard to understand. But let's think about this. It's a good news that reveals God's righteousness, both with respect to His wrath, but also with respect to His grace and His mercy. It's a righteousness that reveals itself as God's wrath from heaven against, as it says in the beginning of the next passage, His wrath from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's a righteousness which looks like wrath against unrighteousness, but this same righteousness that God reveals itself also as salvation and mercy from that very wrath. And so as a righteousness that's a gift. It's a gift that's to all and on all who believe. Well, we'll look in a moment at Romans 3:21 through 26, which will explain that language of this gift of God's righteousness being to all and on all who believe. But before we get there, take into account the material in Romans that intervenes between chapter 1, verse 18, all the way over to Romans 3. There's this big, long parenthesis, you might say, where the Lord explains the utter depravity of the sinfulness of the human race. And he says, you Jews, you can't take any pride in having the law, because the very things that you accuse the pagans of doing, well, you do those very same things. He says, sin has infected the entire human race. And it's not just mistakes being made, but it's an active suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness. It's a holding it down. I love the illustration of trying to play with a basketball in a swimming pool. I remember doing that when I was a kid. We had this big basketball that was filled with too much air, and it would bounce super high, and it was really hard to dribble, but we loved to take it in the pool because we could push it under the water and let it go, and it would rocket up in the air. It was a lot of fun. But trying to hold that thing down was a chore. I mean, I had to suppress the truth, as it were, of that basketball and hold it down really hard. It took a lot of strength, and the minute I let it go, up it popped. And this is what it's like with those, with the whole human race who are under sin. We're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so when we finally get to Romans 3, 21 through 22, which talks about God's righteousness as a gift to all and on all who believe, this will help us explain what Paul means here in the next verse, in verse 17. For in it, in what? In the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what is Paul doing going back to Habakkuk and quoting Habakkuk 2:4? Why is he doing this? Where he says, the just shall live by faith. Well, what's happening in Habakkuk? The prophet's fearful of the coming judgment of God. He said, the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to sweep away the nation. They're going to invade, and it's going to be for your sin. But the Lord will steady the nerves of the prophet, and he'll say this, Habakkuk, tell the people this, the just shall live by faith. In it, the Babylonians are the ones who are unjust and unrighteous invaders, and they justify themselves as winning victories and conquering nations by their own raw power. But the Lord says, no, the just, as opposed to the unjust, the righteous, if you will, as opposed to the unrighteous, will live by their faith. The just do not live by their works. The just or the righteous are marked by a primary trait, and that is faith. Now, this faith always results in good works. It always results in obedience. But it's a gift from God, and it leads to another gift. It's the righteousness of God. You see how that works? The just shall live by faith. God gives you the gift of faith. And then he turns around and he says, I'm also going to give you the gift of my righteousness. And that righteousness results in something we call justification, a declaration that you are righteous by God. And so verse 17 says that this righteousness of God is revealed how? From boastful works to boastful works? No, from faith to faith. And that phrase itself might seem a little curious sounding to our ears, but it's just a way to express in a very intensive way that this righteousness from God that's understood as mercy and grace is revealed only to those who have faith. If we are to know God's righteousness as mercy and not as wrath or judgment, then we must have it by faith in Christ alone. Now I want us to look at this in connection with Romans 3, 21 through 22. I want to read that. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Do you see it now? When God reveals his righteousness, we're tempted to think, wow, that's scary. That's all about wrath. But he says, no, this is not talking necessarily here about God's attribute of righteousness. It's saying the righteousness that's from God is going to be a gift that's applied to you. And you're going to have it. It's going to be who you are. You are going to be the righteous. You are going to be the justified through faith. It's a gift that's to you and on you. It's your possession. See? It goes on, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, God is very forbearing. He's patient. He's patient with sin. He doesn't love the death of the wicked. God is love, but God is holy and just. And these two are balanced together, and they come and they kiss in the cross of Jesus. His mercy and his justice come together. And he says, "My righteousness," which might seem to scare you, "can really be a gift to you, to draw you into fellowship with me forever and ever, to assure you that your sins are forgiven." And when we receive this righteousness by faith, the righteousness of God is no longer a terror to us. Our sin holds no shame for us any longer. It's gone. It's nailed to the cross of Jesus. Jesus, you could say, bore our shame. But that through the power of the resurrection, Jesus reasserts that no, that curse is not natively his. He took it as our substitute. And he says, "This is good news. And it's so good, it gives you eternal life. It's received with the empty hands of faith. You don't need to do something to get it. But it's not a faith which is alone. It always evidences itself in good works." So if you're feeling the righteousness of God as his wrath, then he's calling you. And he says, stop trying to create your own good news by living your own way, but turn away from that sin. Repent of your sin and know his righteousness as mercy and grace to you, to all and upon all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight in you. We love you. We praise you. We exalt you, because in it we have not just good news, we have great news. We have powerful good news. Good news that transforms us. Good news that takes away our shame and our guilt and transforms it into a holy boldness, which is unashamed to live and stand for you, to proclaim your goodness no matter what comes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.